Well, it is great to be home. It's always good to be back and to think about God's past graces in our lives and to be here with you where the Lord blessed us so richly. We're having a great time at the conference, and it's also a blessing just to think about how many friends the Lord has given to us. Where else other than in Christ Church do you have friendships that run this deep in so many different places? And so it's great to be back and to see our friends here, some of whom we haven't even met yet, but we're looking forward to meeting you. Well, I'm going to open the Word this morning from Colossians, and so I want you to turn there to Colossians chapter 3. I've been preaching through the book of Colossians in Southfield, and I do bring you greetings from the saints there. This is a book that is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in creation and in redemption, and it is a book about His sufficiency and His salvation of His people and the satisfaction that He brings to them. And Paul begins the letter by thanking the Lord for these people and by praying for them and then lifting their eyes to see Jesus, who He is and what He's done. And then he calls the people to walk with Christ in chapter 2, verse 6, and begins to show them more and more of what that means, what it shouldn't look like, and what they should put off, and then what they should put on, and how their lives should look before God's face, how our lives should look. So we're going to read the beginning in chapter 3, verse 12, and read through 17. So give attention to God's Word, because this is His holy and inspired Word. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we are your people. And we pray now that you would take this word and that you would shape us so that we might more and more reflect the image of Jesus, our Savior. This we ask in His name. Amen. Well, we as the people of God long to see our lives ordered in Christ's ways, don't we? You, as a Christian, long to see every day of your life more and more glorify the Lord. And yet, we struggle with sin, don't we? We struggle on a day-to-day and even hour-to-hour basis with our sin and with our temptations. And the burning desire of every Christian's heart is, how can I walk more faithfully with Christ? How can I be more like Him? What's it going to take so that I might more faithfully serve the Lord? And those who were in Colossae were struggling, it appears, from the way in which Paul writes. They were struggling, wondering, is Christ really enough? Does He really satisfy? Is everything that we need really in Him? And there were some who were teaching that there's greater fullness to be found beyond Christ. And Paul writes to teach them and to teach us that no, there's nothing fuller and richer and deeper than Christ. And as we look to Him, we find our fullness. And then as he moves on in the letter, he begins to show them what that's going to look like. Those words about what it means to put off sin and to put on righteousness, to dress like a Christian in spirit. And we've read those verses here, 12 through 14, those characteristics that ought to characterize the Christian's life. The question for us is, how do we live that way every day? And we find the answer, at least in part, here in verses 14 through 17. He says, in verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Let it be the umpire. Let it be the thing that rules your life. And of course, that peace of Christ is something that has been earned by His blood, as He reminds us in chapter 1, verse 20. It is an objective peace with God that we have through the blood of Christ, and that is to rule our hearts. That's going to be the thing that orders your lives. But how does that work out? Well, He goes on to tell us that it's going to be through the Word of God dwelling in us richly. And then He goes on to be even more specific to tell us how the Word of God is going to dwell richly in us. It's going to be through singing. And you see that here in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We, as the people of God, are called to sing His Word. And as we sing it, and as we meditate on those truths, and they're driven down into our heart, it helps us to know how we ought to think about the world in day-to-day life, not simply in worship, but in everything that we do. And Paul draws that out here in verse 17. He says that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you see, what we sing has a dramatic impact on the way in which we view everything that we do. And so what Paul is telling you here, what the Lord is telling you, is that if you want a well-ordered life, that you ought to sing His songs. They ought to be buried deep within your heart. Now, of course, as Reformed Presbyterians, we believe that this word is speaking here of singing the 150 Psalms. But let me be clear, as we begin to dive in a little bit deeper and see how this is supposed to work, that I never want us to be known primarily as a psalm-singing church. I never want us to be known primarily as a psalm-singing church. That would fly in the face of what Paul is teaching here in the book of Colossians. What do we want to be? We want to be a church that is known as a body of people that loves and serves and obeys Jesus Christ. A body that is united to Him because of the greatness of His redemption and the greatness of His love. And that's going to be worked out then in the way in which we live. But what do we want to be known as? We want to be known as a people that exalt Jesus Christ, because God the Father has exalted Him. And so as we take up the issue of psalm singing here, we want to be careful with our attitudes. We understand that this is not a primary mark of the true church. We have rich fellowship with other believers that don't hold this position. And we need to be careful that we, as the people of God, don't take an issue that's really secondary and make it primary. And yet, with that said, we do want to be a people that love and serve and obey God. He's the one that calls us to worship Him. He's the one that's called us into union with Him, and we come on His terms. And when we come into worship, we come on His terms as well. So let's look at the text here. What does it say that we're to sing? First of all, what is to be the content of our song that's going to end up ruling our lives in many respects? Well, we see, first of all, in verse 16 that it says here that we're to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. You would have been sorely disappointed as the people of God if I had said, let's read the Word of God, and then I'd open to some commentary that had words simply about God. And you would have been rightly disappointed. You see, what we're to sing here are not words that are generally about Jesus, but the words of Jesus Himself, which indicates to us that they must come from the Scripture, these words that have been breathed out. And then it goes on to tell us specifically what we're to sing. We're to teach and admonish one another with psalms and with hymns and spiritual songs. And as we come to this text, we need to make sure that we avoid the error of defining these words according to their modern use. If we were to do that, we might believe that psalms would be the singing of those words in Scripture, the 150 psalms, that hymns might be something that Fanny Crosby wrote, and that spiritual songs might be something that you heard on VeggieTales. That's how we think of these terms in our day and age. We need to be careful we avoid that temptation. Well, what did these words mean in that particular day? And for most of you, this is familiar ground. Well, we understand that these words were used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to title and to describe the 150 Psalms. The word Psalms is used in that Greek version of the Old Testament 67 times as a title in the book of Psalms. And you can see the superscription on a number of the Psalms. They're labeled as a Psalm of David, for instance. And the word hymn is used as a title 6 times throughout the book of Psalms and 13 times total. The word song is used 45 times as a title and more times throughout the book as well. You look at the top of Psalm 76, the superscription there, and you see that all three words are in fact used to describe that particular song. And then to help us further define the content, we also see that these are spiritual songs, and that modifies actually all three of the other words. And that word spiritual, as it's used throughout the scripture, in all but one case, speaks of things belonging to the Holy Spirit. The only other time that it's used is there in Ephesians 6 when it speaks of spiritual powers, speaking of demonic powers. You see, the point is that this word for spiritual isn't simply the feeling of spiritual when we think of something spiritual in our day and age, but it speaks of those things that are of the Holy Spirit. And so these are songs that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are spiritual in that sense. Well, we may be strange in our day and age, but as we look at history, we see that we actually stand as the majority in terms of the use of the Psalms. Philip Schaff, a church historian, wrote, "So far as we are able to gather from our sources, nothing except the Psalms and New Testament hymns, such as the Gloria in Excelsis and so forth in Luke, was, as a rule, sung in public worship before the 4th century." So the church was committed to singing only the Scripture. There were a few New Testament songs that are recorded as having been sung, but the church, through the 4th century, sang only the Psalms. And we see this testimony from men like Clement of Alexandria, Athanasius, one of the staunchest defenders of the deity of Jesus Christ, was one of the most ardent promoters of the singing of the Psalms. Augustine had the same mind. The Council of Chalcedon and the Council of Laodicea confirmed the same. Jerome, Theodore Beza, Calvin, the Dutch, and the English Puritans as well sang at least primarily the Psalms, with perhaps a few other New Testament songs sung in some of those cases. The Westminster Divines held this position. The English Baptists held this position, as we see from the writings of those like John Gill. You think about the first book that was published in America. What was it? Well, it was the Bay Psalter. Jonathan Edwards also interpreted this passage as speaking of the 150 Psalms. We see there's this rich tradition throughout church history, understanding that these words instruct us to sing the Psalms of Scripture. And yet, it's not most of all history that should convince you to sing these words. It's most of all that it's your Savior that desires that you would sing these. And I understand that there may be some of you who don't believe this, or at least you've not considered it very deeply. And that's okay. There are well-meaning Christians who do disagree on the subject, but I would urge you to consider the words of your Savior, to examine it more deeply. There are resources back on the book table that you can go to if you want to examine these things in more detail. But understand that this is Jesus' idea, that we sing His words, and it's through these words that He's going to order our lives. You want a richer walk with Christ? You want to understand how it is that you should respond in the various events of life? Sing His Word, because that will cause His peace to rule in your hearts. Well, how does this happen? How does it work? Well, it works because God knows us, because He's made us. And He knows that the things that we sing impact us more deeply than the things that we hear. You, through the course of your life, will forget this sermon. You may forget it through the course of this week. You may, in fact, forget it through the course of this day. But I promise you this, that the things that you sing and the things that you sing repeatedly will be the things that you remember. Arius, who was a heretic, he was essentially a 4th century Jehovah's Witness denying the deity of Christ said, "I care not who writes the nation's laws. Let me write its songs and I will control that nation." And that's actually how he most actively promoted his heresy, that Jesus is not divine. He came up with catchy jingles that said Aryan children were known for singing in the streets, denying the very person of Jesus Christ. Well, God knows that what we sing impacts the way in which we think, and those are the truths that go with us. The church's theology is driven more by the content of its song than by the content of its preaching. The theology of the church is driven more by the content of its song than by the content of its preaching. And the Lord has arranged it this way because He made us. He knows how we work. He knows how we're emotionally put together. And so if we are going to see our lives ordered, ruled, umpired by the peace of Christ, then we need to be sure that the content of our song is what Jesus would have it to be. Well, songs in Scripture are given as a small part of the Scripture because there are other truths in the Scripture that are very much needed. We need the whole Scripture, certainly, but the Lord gives us that which we can remember in order to order our lives. When Moses was seeing the people sent into the land, the promised land, after wandering for 40 years, he had been with them, he wasn't going to be entering. What does he do? He gives them the law a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means. And then at the end of Deuteronomy, what does he give them? He gives them the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. They didn't have printing presses. The average person wouldn't be able to have a copy of the law of God. But they would have the song that they would remember. And so it is with the book of Psalms. We can't necessarily memorize and remember the whole of Scripture. But the Lord gives us these to be a guide and a rule that would go with us throughout the course of life. Now, there's one device that has come on the market in the last couple of years in our world that promises to be able to control your life, and not in an altogether bad way. It's the smartphone. And if you have a smartphone of various varieties, you know, especially if you have the Apple iPhone, that there are all kinds of apps, applications. You punch a button and it helps you to order your life. If you've broken down on the side of the road, you punch a button, you punch the app, and you're able to see, where is the closest place that I can get help? Where can I get my tire fixed? If you need help in dating relationships, for instance, there's an app for that. You know, there are 100,000 apps. You need to spruce up your marriage a little bit. There are marriage help apps. If you're getting divorced, there's an app for that, too. Now, we ministered to some students at Lawrence Technological University, and being a technological university, there's always the latest technology. And a number of months ago, one student came to church with one of these, and he's showing it to me. He says, "Oh, there are apps for food." He punches the button for local restaurants, and then he held up the phone, and he pointed it to the north, first of all, and it showed how far the closest restaurants would be and what kind of restaurants. Then he spun around to the south, and he revealed where the restaurants were down the street. He then turned it on to GPS mode. He punched the app for that, and it was able to locate us not only on the map generally, but actually in the building to an accuracy of within a few feet. You need to know where you are? There's an app for that. He went on then to punch another app, and he held it up to the sky, and it showed what constellations we would be viewing at that particular angle if the sky were clear. And he spun it around. There's an app for seeing the heavens. You see, all of these apps are designed to help you through life, and they're on your phone. So when you can't be with your computer, your full computer, you've got everything you need to guide and to rule your life. That's the promise of this machine. Friends, in a far richer way, that's the promise that God gives us with the Psalms. We don't have the whole Scripture here, but we have everything that we need to guide and to rule our lives, to teach us how to think and how to respond in those moments of crises. This is what Psalm 1 tells us. It guides us in the way in which we would walk. And that you know this from experience, don't you? If you know the Psalms are with you wherever you go. You think about your life and your day. You think about waking up. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 5. You think about eating. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 145. You think about going to bed. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 4. You think about being in bed and thinking about your God. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 63. You think about your week and the Lord's Day. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 122. You think about your work. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 104. You think about the year and the changing of the seasons. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 147. You think about the course of your life. You think about conception and birth. There are psalms for that in Psalm 139 and Psalm 71. And what mother that's carrying a child doesn't meditate on those words? You think about your childhood. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 34. You think about your youth and your struggles. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 119. You think about marriage. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 45. And many of you can think back to your own weddings and having those psalms sung. You think about childbearing. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 128. You think about your employment. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 112. You think about your studies. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 111. You think about science and the heavens. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 19. You think about sailing. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 107. You're a farmer and you think about crops growing. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 65. You think about your investments. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 49. You think about old age. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 92. You think about dying. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 6. You think about death itself. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 116. And you think about life eternal, and there's a psalm for that in Psalm 73. And we can go on. You think about your relationships, your heritage. There's a psalm for that. Your genealogy in Psalm 16. You think about your father. You think of that in Psalm 103. You think about your mother. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 113. You think about your children. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 127. You think about your emotions, praise and joy. There are psalms for this in Psalm 150 and in Psalm 98. You think about your sorrows over your sin. What do you do with that? There's a psalm for that in Psalm 51. You think about lament and all of the pain of life. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 102. You think about justice that you long for. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 83. You think about fears that you have. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 91. You think about those feelings of hopelessness that you sometimes have. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 42. You think about having zeal for God. You think of Psalm 69. You think of your love for your Savior. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 18 and Psalm 116. You think about being overwhelmed. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 124. You think about being in time of trouble. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 23. You want to think about remembering history? There's a psalm for that in Psalm 78. You're a soldier and you're going to war. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 18. You're thinking about storms and being afraid of thunder and lightning and comforting your children. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 29. You think about standing on the edge of the ocean and hearing the crashing of the breakers. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 93. You think about fighting temptation to doubt. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 77. You think about your Savior and His greatness. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 2. You think about His faithfulness. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 89. You think about your salvation. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 96. You think about His church and the beauty of it, and there's a psalm for that in Psalm 48. You think about the unity of that body, and there's a psalm for that in Psalm 133. and you think about evangelism and God's heart for the nations, there's a psalm for that in Psalm 67. You think about difficult people that you have to work with, people that are oppressive. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 27. You think about financial peril and wondering how God's going to provide. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 132. You think about being sick and experiencing great weakness. There's a psalm for that in Psalm 103. You think about your prayer life, and there's a psalm for that in Psalm 143. You think about meditating on the Word of God. You think of Psalm 119. You think about times of national calamity or disaster, as in the nation of Haiti. And there's a psalm for that in Psalm 46 that directs us to the comfort and the hope of God, who is our refuge and our strength. There's a psalm to guide you in every aspect of life. It takes the Word of God, it takes the power of your union with Christ, and it drives it down into your very emotions and into your soul. Roland Prothero, one who wrote a book on the history of the Psalms, said this: "The book of Psalms contains the whole music of the heart of man, swept by the hand of his Maker. In it are gathered the lyrical burst of his tenderness, the moan of his penance, the pathos of his sorrow, the triumph of his victory, the despair of his defeat, the firmness of his confidence, the rapture of his assured hope. In it is presented an anatomy of all parts of the human soul. In it are collected the sunrise and sunset, birth and death, promise and fulfillment, the whole drama of humanity." And you see, brothers and sisters, these words are given to minister to your souls, not simply when you worship, but whatever you do in word or in deed. These are given to be in your mind every single day of the week. And as we look at the course of church history, we see that the Lord has done this. And I want to give you now a few examples from church history. Prothero, from whom I just quoted, said that these psalms utter the ordinary experiences, the familiar thoughts of men. So it is that in every country the language of the psalms has become part of the daily life of nations, passing into their proverbs, mingling with their conversations, and used at every critical stage of existence. And we see this even going back to the Scripture, don't we? When Jehoshaphat went out to war against Moab and Ammon, what did they do before they went into battle? They sang Psalm 136. When the temple was being rebuilt by Ezra, what did the people do at that critical juncture of their history? They sang the Psalms there once again. When Jesus was arguing theology with the Pharisees, what book of the Scripture did he go to more than any other? He went to the Psalms. And when Jesus was in the greatest hour of agony of his life, where did he go? He went to the Psalms. He's quoting on the cross there from Psalm 22. You see, when he was dealing at an intellectual level, what did he use? Well, the Psalms predominantly. When he was in his greatest emotional need, what came to mind? It was the Psalms. And that's because your Savior is not only the eternal God, but he's also man. He knows your weaknesses. And the Scripture ministered to him in the same kind of way that it ministers to you. Well, we see others in church history. Clement of Alexandria was a 2nd and 3rd century believer. He said this: "We praise God as we till our lands. We sing to Him hymns as we are sailing." And of course, that would be speaking of the 150 Psalms. Athanasius, who nearly gave his life time and again for the deity of Jesus Christ, sang the Psalms. And at one time when his congregation there in Alexandria, Egypt, was being attacked by soldiers from the emperor who had taken the other side, believing that Jesus is not the Christ, he gathered the people there in the church, and they sang Psalm 136. And he stayed there with the people as long as he could as the battle then raged outside. And he was led away by others of his followers. But it was the comfort of that psalm that prepared those soldiers for battle in that day of need. We see others who have, through church history, emphasized the importance of the Psalms. Ambrose, who was Bishop of Milan in the 4th century, he made this observation, which is very interesting. He said, when other passages of Scripture are used in the church, the words are drowned in the noise of talking. But when the Psalter is read, all are dumb. And the reason would be the same as for the people in the Old Testament. They didn't have the rest of the Scripture before them on paper. But they knew the Psalms. And so they were distracted in worship when other things were read. But when those words were read, which they knew and loved, they were all silent. We see other examples of, well, a man named Theodore said, of other Scriptures, most men know nothing. This is a 4th and 5th century. But the Psalms are repeated in private houses, in streets and marketplaces, by those who have learned them by heart and feel the soothing power of their divine melodies. Now, the Psalms, you see, began to impact the church. It began to order the way in which the church thought. And we see this expressed then in many different ways through Western culture. When people look at what they do in word or deed, and they're united to Christ and they know His Word, it's interesting to observe that in Western history, people capture the truth of what they're doing in word and deed by remembering the Psalms. Take, for instance, the Butcher's Company. This is a livery company in England, basically ordering the lives of the butchers. What's their motto? And this has been so since the 14th century. Their motto is from Psalm 8, 6 and 7. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the fields. See, when the butchers thought about their work, what did they think about? Psalm 8. It ordered their lives. It allowed them to see what they were doing in the context of what God is doing in the overarching redemption of His world. When we think about time, we can look at an example like Big Ben, the clock there in England. There are words quoted in that monument to Psalm 37, reminding us that we're to order our days and our time. They could have picked words from other parts of the Scripture, but they went to those that they knew, the ones that were in their heart as they thought about how their lives ought to be ordered. And we see throughout history that coins have been stamped with words from the Psalms. We see that those who've studied in the realm of academics have thought about their studies with respect to the Psalms. James Clerk Maxwell is a great example of this. He's a 19th century Scottish physicist and mathematician, and this man was no slouch, as you'll see. Einstein said this of him, "One scientific epoch ended, and another began with James Clerk Maxwell." Pretty high words of praise. What was true of this man? Well, when he was 8 years old, he had the 119th Psalm memorized. And I dare say it probably wasn't that he simply memorized it in a prose fashion. But he grew up singing it. And so at that young age, that psalm began to order the way in which he thought. It's said that when he was older, you could quote anything from the Psalms and he could give you chapter and verse. Here's one of the most brilliant scientists of the 19th century. He knew the Psalter backward and forward. And this is what was said of him by one of his biographers. He was a devout, his devout Christian faith and demanding mental discipline were for Maxwell part of the same experience. And he wrote enlarged conceptions of the extent and unity of the world of life may be of service to us in reading Psalm 8 and others. You see, he's saying when we think about the world, when we think about our life, when we think about our problems, we're helped when we go to the Psalms to understand how it is that life is put together. We see this through Western history with the university mottos as well. The University of Oxford takes Psalm 27, verse 1, as its motto, Dominus Illuminato, that is, the Lord is my light. Indiana University, of course, has as its motto, Lux est Veritas, light and truth, from Psalm 43. Hope College in Michigan has Spera in Deo, hope in God, from Psalm 42. Isn't it interesting that they could have taken quotes from other parts of the Scriptures, but they didn't? By and large, when people throughout Western history have thought about life and thought about how to summarize what they do in word and deed, they go to the Psalms. And that's what God promises here in this passage, that the peace of Christ will rule your heart as the Word of God dwells in you richly, and as you know these words. We see it in other parts of Western history as well. And I share this with you just to so you can see the extent of power that the Word of Christ in the Psalms has had in culture, and that it can have in your life. In the field of astronomy, Amasa Holcomb, the first American telescope maker, he was in Southwick, Massachusetts, and he used Psalm 23 as the standard for his telescopes. In a little bit of a strange way, there was a Methodist church some distance away, and he knew as he set his telescopes that if he could accurately read the words of Psalm 23 that were inscribed on the top of the church, that his telescopes were up to snuff. And we see it in the rest of the field of astronomy as well, don't we? You go to the Holcomb Observatory at Butler University. What is inscribed around the top of that building? Well, it's Psalm 19. The spacious heavens declare the glory of our God. They thought about their field, and what came to mind? Well, it's the Word of Christ in the Psalms. We see it in national mottos and anthems. The Canadian motto, the motto for their nation, is from sea to sea, which comes from Psalm 72, verse 8. There are echoes in our American national anthem of the Psalms, especially in the fifth stanza. And our first national anthem, informal as it was, one verse of it was simply a verse from Psalm 116, asking, "What will we render to the Lord for all the kindness that He has shown to us?" The British national anthem quotes from Psalm 68, verse 1, and Psalm 20, verse 9. You see the influence that the Word of Christ has had as we think about those things that we do in word and in deed. And you've experienced the same thing, haven't you? You've been in the hospital. You've been there with a child in the emergency room. And you're fearful because of the sickness. And what comes to mind but the Word of Christ in song? And it affects your emotions. You struggle in work with people who are around you that aren't very godly. What comes to mind? Well, it's the Word of Christ in the Psalms that minister so richly to you. And they then help to order your attitude and the way in which you respond. One of the most beautiful stories that I know of with regard to the use of the Psalms is that of Mrs. Cornelius Van Til. He was professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia from a Dutch background, and in their family worship they sang the Psalms in Dutch day by day. And when she was elderly, she went into surgery, and she came out of surgery, and she was still in a subconscious state, unaware of where she was and what was going on, but she was singing the Psalms in Dutch. You see, the Lord was comforting her soul even in that subconscious state. And what a beautiful thing it is. The Lord drives these truths into us, and then He draws them back out to order our lives at those moments of particular need. And of course, these words have been richly used by the people of God at death, dying peacefully, or perhaps even dying the death of a martyr. John Huss used the same words that Jesus used from Psalm 31, verse 6, as he was being burned at the stake. He said, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." And that is in sharp contrast to Pancho Villa, the Mexican revolutionary who in 1923 was ambushed. He was shot in his car. And he said, as he was dying, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." See, there's a hollow cry of a hollow soul, one who was filled with pride and arrogance, wanted to be remembered for something, but he had no words to guide his soul in that hour of need. We as the people of God are so richly blessed with this book to sing, to see used to guide our emotions, our responses, our decisions as we seek to serve Jesus Christ. Well, what should we do with all of this? How do we respond? Well, of course, the application is this. It's to sing. and to sing heartily, to sing to the Lord in church, to sing privately. One of the things that I try to do in my devotions is to sing from the Psalter. We've got a new Psalter, which gives us a wonderful opportunity to learn anew and afresh, to pay close attention to the words like we perhaps haven't in the past sometimes. And you have aids, such as psalter.org, where you can go and you can hear every tune to help you learn those words. There are CDs that you can purchase so that you can sing the Psalms in the car and you can learn them. And I submit to you that if you want to see your lives ordered according to the commands and promises of Jesus Christ, if you really want to grow as a Christian, don't overlook this. The Lord's given this as a means of feeding and nourishing your soul. You forsake this to your own peril. So go to the Psalter and sing. And see these words work down into your heart. Meditate deeply on them. And then use them to think about the things that you're doing in word and in deed as you go through the course of life. Work at that, because the Lord wants you not only to sing the right things, not only to sing them with grace in your heart, but to think about what the implications are for the rest of your life. And the beauty, of course, of the Psalter, as I've already alluded to, is that it's different than your iPhone. Your iPhone can go with you wherever you go, and the iPhone can help you. If you get lost, you can find out where you are in the building. But the iPhone, while it may be able to reveal where you are in the building, never has the power to reveal what's in your building. The iPhone or other smartphones may be able to show you the stars, but they will never be able to personally unite you to the Maker of the heavens. Those devices that promise to rule your life may be able to help you find physical food and may nourish your body for a time, but those devices can never personally nourish you the way the Word of God can. And you can lose that device. That's the biggest difference. You lose it, it breaks. And if that's where your hope is, if that's where your hope for ordering life is, even in the basic things of life, what happens when it breaks? What happens when it's lost? Well, you're lost. You don't know where you are. And you're in really big trouble. But when you have the Psalms of your Lord Jesus Christ deeply placed in your heart, people around you can take everything else away from you. And they will never take that guide for your soul. And that's what we see in the lives of hundreds of thousands of martyrs, isn't it? They've had everything taken from them, even their clothes. And yet, what is it that cannot be taken? That guide for their soul, the Psalms of Jesus Christ that they've sung and known for so many years, are deep within their heart, and they guide them straight into the presence of the Almighty God. That's the power of the Psalter, to guide you in this life and to guide you into life eternal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the privilege of singing. And we pray, Lord, that as the people of God, you would give us grace that we might take these words of grace that you've given, that we might indeed, Lord, commit them to memory, and that we might see them as a guide in all that we do, whether in word or deed, so that we as your people would do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. Lord, we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open your psalm books to Psalm 104, selection E, in the 15th stanza, the second one here, we sing, "As long as I live, the Lord I will praise. To God I will sing throughout all my days." Let's stand and sing Psalm 104, selection E, and then we'll remain standing for the benediction. Following the benediction, we'll sing Psalm 134, Selection B. Now receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. All God's people said,